Well, you know what a pastor is. You know what a preacher is, a teacher. A little fuzzier in definition is a chaplain. You'll see them on the battlefield, sometimes in hospitals. What is the chaplaincy? What do chaplains do that preachers, pastors don't do? We're going to answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor John Folley will join us. Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday, the 15th of May. You can join us for all three of our hours conversation. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 25 minutes, audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll have John McCain's answer to a very good question posed by Tim Russert of Meet the Press. Can a pro-choice candidate win the Republican nomination for president? I want you to answer that question as well during audio open lines coming up in about a half hour in the program. Then we'll hear a 60 Minutes interview with Mitt Romney on abortion, religion, and polygamy, a CBS News report on Rudolph Giuliani and his views on abortion. He's finally come out and just said, okay, I'm pro-choice. Deal with it. Good idea? Bad idea? Goes back to that question, can a pro-choice candidate win the Republican nomination for president? That's audio open lines. That'll last about an hour or so. At 4:30, Greg Kokel will join us. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is good. Scripture is enough. It's sufficient. But sufficient for what? Is Scripture the best cookbook you ever read? Is Scripture a diet book? Can it teach you everything you need to know about getting ahead in business and life? Is it a book of psychology? Is it, as so many people, especially Christians, seem to think it is, an owner's manual for human life, every aspect of it? We'll answer that question with Greg Kokel. And then in the last half hour, a little bit more audio open lines. There's an AP News story on Reverend Al Sharpton's apology to Mitt Romney. Some updates during that last half hour. A Reuters report on a rally against Sharia law in the Islamic country of Turkey. And a Fox News report on how Iraqi Christians are seeking refuge in Kurdistan, the northern part of that country. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor John Folley is Associate Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He's a board-certified chaplain in the Association of Professional Chaplains, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, What is a Chaplain? Pastor Folley, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
What is a chaplain? What do chaplains do that other men who wear the collar, preachers, pastors, don't do?
Well, we work in an arena that typically doesn't have the readily access to people as a parish pastor would have. Meeting people of great diversity, people who have great diversity of religious faith, and many people who don't have any faith at all have never been raised in any kind of a particular religious tradition.
So when you say you're in an environment where you're not only encountering different people than pastors ordinarily do, I remember my life as a parish pastor, you spend a lot of time hanging around church members. It's just the way things usually turn out. I guess most people think about chaplaincy nowadays with respect to the military. What about the military chaplaincy highlights those things you just described?
Well, military chaplains certainly would be faced with the same kind of diversity. Institutional chaplains or non-military chaplains work largely in either the healthcare sector or in prisons and jails. There's a growing or increasing number of police and fire chaplains. There are also individuals who work in businesses or workplace chaplaincy.
Some people might say, why do you need a man of the cloth in those circumstances?
Well, as I wrote in that article for The Life of the World, there are a number of people that when they're confronted with a situation in life that really knocks the stuffing out of them. There are people who are looking for a word of comfort. They're looking for a word of hope, something to hold on to, something to hold them. Really, they're looking at for something or anything that will give them some sense of being cared for or that they are loved.
Does the circumstance of crisis go with the concept of what a Christian chaplain does?
It definitely does. A crisis is a time when people are most vulnerable and thereby are most open to hearing something, that they're more open to receiving something from, as you described, the person of the cloth, that perhaps outside of a crisis they just wouldn't be receptive to.
So what are the chaplain's tools?
Well, the chaplain, specifically as a Lutheran chaplain, has a variety of tools. One of those tools certainly is the scriptures. And another tool is the sacramental ministry, although not used as widely as the scriptures, but also utilizing the worship and the hymnody of the church, prayer, really learning from a solid theological foundation, that the theology of Scripture isn't just a set of theological precepts to be learned, but was intended by God, by its very nature, to be pastoral or to care for souls.
The conventional wisdom about chaplains, Pastor Folley, would be, and I think it's safe to say the conventional wisdom is, that the chaplain is a guy who perhaps operates more from his heart than his head. A sound grounding in theology might help him, but it's not necessary. He mostly needs to care about people and be able to sympathize with them in their time of crisis. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that that's a gross misunderstanding of what a chaplain is. A chaplain is one who learns to integrate both the head and the heart or the soul in reaching out to and connecting with somebody in their own experience. So it really does require both and, not either or.
We're talking with Pastor John Folley, Associate Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. He's a board-certified chaplain in the Association of Professional Chaplains. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, What is a Chaplain? Our call-in number is 505-7850. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of May, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issues@kfuo.org. Have you ever wondered about the chaplaincy? I remember a fellow parish pastor when I was serving in the parish who loved the parish, loved serving God's people in that ordinary way. But when the opportunity to serve as a military chaplain presented itself, he jumped at it. He could think of nothing more exciting, nothing more fulfilling than dealing with soldiers, and in his case, airmen, in the midst of the crises that they face, that specialized ministry that's done. I guess one question would be, is the chaplaincy important to you? I'd like to hear from members of the military or law enforcement, hospital, prison, who've had contact with chaplains and the ministry that they perform among us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Pastor Folley, you mentioned Scripture, and we started a conversation about solid theological grounding for our chaplains. What about, in our case as Lutherans, our confessions, our form of worship, perhaps even in the case of a solid hymnal and hymnody?
Ask a specific question, Todd. I'm sorry.
Right. Is the talk about those resources that the chaplain can use, like his own church's confessions, his own church's liturgy and hymnal.
Yes, okay. Well, just as it is important for everybody who provides care for the soul of someone else to memorize Scripture so that that individual has a very rich resource at the tip of their tongue or at their fingertips, can very quickly turn to a portion of Scripture that speaks to the particular need of someone that they are caring for. Likewise, it is, I think, absolutely essential that a Lutheran chaplain be totally familiar with our theology and the benefits of that theology, so that it also can speak to the situation of somebody in need, because it does a couple of things. First of all, it validates that what they're experiencing isn't something that they're going through alone, but it rather reassures them that people of faith throughout the centuries and millennia have experienced very similar anguish or feelings in light of suffering, in the face of suffering, and more importantly, that God has spoken to that kind of anguish or that suffering for millennia through his word. The confessions of the Lutheran Church really lift up in a very rich way how that word is specifically connected to the theology that's revealed in Scripture that may be of great comfort and consolation for somebody. So just for one example, I remember very clearly a gentleman that was telling me he knew why he had cancer. And when I asked him why that was that he had cancer and how he knew that, he went on with this litany of how God was punishing him for very specific sins and things that he had done. And when I, you know, told him that there really seemed to be a burden that he has been carrying around, and he acknowledged that it was almost unbearable, and just simply mentioned to him that, you know, I asked him if he would like to hear that God has taken care of that, that it's not necessary for him to carry around that guilt and that burden. Boy, he almost leapt out of his bed to learn that there was a way he could get rid of that awful burden of carrying the guilt and the shame of what he had done, and then began to speak to him very pastorally about God's antidote for guilt and shame, and that is in words of absolution and forgiveness. And he was very spiritually thirsty to just hear that word of forgiveness from our Lord himself as I spoke words of absolution to him. You know, when I have been with people who have really wondered about feeling a sense of connectedness or closeness to God, you know, and to clarify for them that, well, God has already created the means or the access or the avenue for you to have that closeness to him. Would it be helpful if I showed you that way? And, you know, in the 14 years that I served as an institutional chaplain, I never had anybody who said to me, no, I think I'd rather carry around my own guilt and shame. I never had anybody who said, no, actually, I would prefer to feel distant from God. So people were very receptive to hearing those things, and the beauty of our Lutheran Confession of Faith is that those writings were intended to be pastoral by their very nature, or to offer the gospel and relief to souls that were hurting.
So it sounds like the chaplain doesn't do anything other than what a pastor does, but the chaplain does it under different and very oftentimes very difficult circumstances.
Correct. In fact, I had looked at my role in the hospital where I had served as a pastor or as a shepherd of souls, and that really was part and parcel of my identity within the hospital, and not only many patients, but many of the staff didn't just call me chaplain, but they would call me pastor.
What about the issue of compromise? I know that it comes up when we talk about the military chaplaincy and at times in other forms of institutional chaplaincy, where it is almost assumed from the outset that to have a good chaplain, you got to have a guy in there who's willing to look the other way or compromise his theology or his boundaries of fellowship because, you know, emergencies, extraordinary circumstances call for extraordinary actions. What do you think about that issue of that compromise might necessarily go with the chaplaincy?
Well, I guess the best way to describe that is that chaplains often serve on the very rough edges or the gray edges instead of things being largely black and white. There are many circumstances that are gray. They are very knotty issues that have to be addressed. But again, just to extend the example that you did, I know that from my experience as a parish pastor, there would be those circumstances that weren't always black and white, that they were a lot of gray and called for a very judicious understanding and application of our pastoral care. The only difference with chaplaincy is that those circumstances may present themselves all the more often. However, I found that it was possible, both in the parish as well as a chaplain, I talked things through with both patients and their families and staff, that not only was it possible for me to remain faithful to the Lutheran identity of the faith, I never really heard anybody who wanted me to either be or do anything that was not faithful to who I was.
You tell a story in your article in For the Life of the World about a hospice patient, Marjorie, and the role that the worship life of the church played in your care, your pastoral care for her as a chaplain. Talk about that.
Yes, Marjorie was a Lutheran who was dying of cancer, and she was a hospice patient, and I knew her pastor well, and he was going to be leaving for a vacation, and he knew that I had seen Marjorie and her husband about once a month as a hospice chaplain. And in addition to my visits, he was seeing them on a regular basis. But as he was going to be leaving for a family vacation, he had asked if I would be available to the family should Marjorie's condition worsen or that she would die, if I could care for the family. And so the week that he was gone, I did receive a phone call from the family, and they had asked me to respond to the home because Marjorie's condition was deteriorating, and she wanted to be able to receive communion with her family. And so when the family called and asked, it was about a 45-minute drive or so to their home out on the farm. And when I got out there and came to the door, her children were in tears, and they told me that they thought that perhaps it was too late because their mom was only speaking gibberish, and they weren't sure that she was in the right mental state, that she would be able to know what she was receiving. So I acknowledged their concern and told them that I was just going to go into the room. So I eased up to the bedside and knelt on one knee and put my ear to Marjorie's mouth and Within just a few moments, I could sense that this lump was forming in my throat because it was very emotionally moving for me. As I turned to her family and said, Marjorie is not speaking gibberish. She is reciting the Te Deum. And I looked back at Marjorie and I asked if she would like me to pray the Te Deum with her. And she nodded her head very slowly but affirmingly. And I had to confess to Marjorie that I did not know the Te Deum by heart like she does. But I got out my hymnal and we prayed the Te Deum together. And then after that, Marjorie recited with me word for word, words of confession. She recited, as I was speaking, words of absolution. And then when I consecrated the elements for communion, she said those words by heart. And it was a wonderful devotional piece that I was able to use then at her funeral, that the faith, as it is expressed in Scripture and as it is expressed in the Church's life of worship, was truly an anchor for Marjorie's faith and for her very soul, that in her dying moment, those things that she had learned through worship over the years were the greatest consolation and comfort to her.
Finally then, with only 1 minute, Pastor Folley, LCMS World Relief, what is it doing in the area of the chaplaincy? 1 minute.
Well, we are trying to develop develop the chaplaincy program so that we can continue to have a very faithful witness to the gospel in all avenues of ministry that are outside of the parish, in institutions of healthcare and workplace and fire police, just a broad-based support.
To find out more about what LCMS Relief is doing with regard to the chaplaincy and all of its other efforts, both domestically and internationally, all around the world, give them a call, 1-888-930-4438, or find them at our website. You'll see there a picture of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor John Folley is Associate Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, a board-certified chaplain in the Association of Professional Chaplains, and author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, What is a Chaplain? Thanks for being our guest, John.
Thank you very much for the opportunity.
Well, when we come back from this break, some audio open lines for your question and your comment. There's a great question Tim Russert posed to Senator John McCain, who, of course, is running for president. Senator John McCain is mostly pro-life, with the exception of federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. He has, other than that, a pro-life record. It's a good question to ask. Can a pro-choice candidate win the Republican nomination for president? We'll hear that on the other side of this break during Audio Open Lines, and I want you to answer that question, too.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The 16th century Lutheran Reformation is famous, among other things, for restoring a high view of God's Word, Holy Scripture, to the Church. In fact, Lutheran spirituality cannot exist apart from this exalted view of God's Word. But what does God's Word say? How should we study it? How should we rightly understand it? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, is written by Pastor John Pless. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us. This book is a Bible study guiding us through the reading, study, and interpretation of Holy Scripture. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us.
Planned Parenthood is hit with a wrongful birth lawsuit?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A Boston woman is suing Planned Parenthood, demanding that the organization pay the child-rearing expenses of her 2-year-old daughter, whom she thought had been aborted. Months after paying for an abortion at a Planned Parenthood clinic, she went to the emergency room complaining of pain around her pelvis. The emergency room physician informed her that her pain was actually a baby soon to be born. Have decades of legalized abortion with millions of victims so desensitized us to the value of life that we will now have wrongful birth lawsuits?
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Attorneys general from 8 states have accused MySpace of not doing enough to keep sexual predators off their site. MySpace is like our old high school yearbooks. Young people list their activities, their interests, their pictures, and the like on this interactive site, which makes the accusation from the attorneys general so serious. I tell parents every day that MySpace is a dangerous place for teenagers, says Lawrence Wasdin, the attorney general in Idaho. And Richard Blumenthal, attorney general in Connecticut, thinks that thousands of sexual predators are using MySpace. Eli was an old priest, and as religious types can be, he was forbearing. They're just kids. Let them play. Well, Eli's two boys did play. The Bible says Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. God's patience with the parent had run out. Why do you honor your sons more than me? 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 27. Sons Hophni and Phinehas died the same day. Shame and defeat came upon Israel. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas, the teens who use MySpace are not scoundrels, just naive. What is the same is the duty of parents to sometimes be tough with their children, and that can present a special challenge to religious people who confuse parental patience with indulgence.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, Numbers in the Bible. Dr. David Adams will join us. It's a big confusion sometimes. The danger here is always to make too much or to make too little of something like Numbers in the Bible. It's significant. How significant? And what numbers should we be paying attention to? What numbers are just numbers? We'll answer those questions tomorrow with Dr. David Adams here on Issues, Etc. It's audio open lines for the next hour of the program. Of course, abortion is always going to be an issue. There's no doubt about that. But we're in the political season of presidential politics. We have a very full board of candidates on the GOP side, a very full board of candidates on the Democratic side. Tim Russert asked a great question of Senator John McCain, who's one of the top three front runners this far out before the primary season on the GOP ticket. The question, of course, is can a pro-choice candidate win the Republican nomination for president? We'll hear Senator McCain's response to that in just a moment. And then Rudolph Giuliani hemmed, he hawed. He said, I'm against abortion. I think it's terrible. Wouldn't recommend it. Would advise against it. But I'm in favor of a woman's right to choose. Now, sooner or later, he was going to have to come down on one side or the other. He tried to straddle the fence for a long time, and now he's decided that the simple soundbite on Rudolph Giuliani when it comes to abortion is, I'm pro-choice. So there's a real tangible circumstance in which a GOP candidate for president has to pass that test being pro-choice. Can a pro-choice candidate win the Republican nomination for president? I want your answer to that question here during Audio Open Lines. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of May. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And while, as far as I know, there are no pro-life Democratic hopefuls for 2008, could a pro-life candidate win the Democratic nomination for president? While you're answering the one question, think about the other one as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's Tim Russert on Meet the Press with a very good question for Senator John McCain.
Rudy Giuliani, the mayor of New York, your opponent for the Republican nomination, said the other day that he's pro-choice, pro-abortion rights. Mm-hmm. Can someone who is pro-choice, pro-abortion rights, be nominated by the Republican Party?
I don't know the answer to that, but I know that the base of our party, and I have been pro-life unchanging and unwavering for all of my political career, and I think that an important part of the base of our party is a pro-life position, but I will, as Chris Berman says, that's why they play the game.
Could you support a nominee who is pro-abortion rights?
I can support a nominee if it's a nominee of the party, no matter what their position are. But I would not agree with that position.
Back in 1999, you gave an interview to the San Francisco Chronicle, and you said this. Mm-hmm. Certainly in the short term, even the long term, I would not support repeal of Roe versus Wade, which would then force X number of women in America to undergo illegal and dangerous operations.
Well, that was in the context of a conversation about having to change the culture of America as regards to this issue. That is a conversation that I had in that context. I have stated time after time after time that Roe v. Wade was a bad decision, that I support a woman, the rights of the unborn. I have fought for human rights and human dignity throughout my entire political career. To me, is an issue of human rights and human dignity. That conversation was in the context of we have to help young women who are experiencing a crisis pregnancy. We have to help them with compassion, and we have to help those young women with courage. And we also have to do whatever we can to let them know that if they don't want the child, if they'll bring them into life, that we'll do everything we can to help with adoption. Just like I have three adopted children. It's a wonderful thing. But my position has been consistently in my voting record pro-life, and I continue to maintain that position and voting record. Is it a tough issue in America? Yes, but I believe the states should be making those decisions.
But if Roe versus Wade was overturned during a McCain presidency,
yes,
and individual states chose to ban abortion,
yes,
would you be concerned that, as you said, X number of women in America would undergo illegal and dangerous operations?
No, I would hope that ex-women in America would bring those children to birth and into life in this world, and that I could do whatever I could to assist them. Again, that conversation from 1999, which is so often quoted, it was in the context of my concerns about the issue and the need to change the culture in America to understand the importance of the rights of the unborn. And I will continue to hold that view and position.
So Senator John McCain's answer to Russert's question, can a pro-choice candidate win the Republican nomination for president, is, I don't know. Now, what's your answer to that question? The senator doesn't know whether or not they can or can't. Now, he did say that he would support such a candidate regardless of his disagreement with them on the issue of choice. He wouldn't agree with them, but he'd support him. But he doesn't know whether or not a pro-choice candidate could win the Republican nomination for president. What about you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's a real possibility. I mean, Rudolph Giuliani, he's waning a little bit, but anything can happen between now and the end of the primary season. Do you think it's really a possibility that a pro-choice candidate could win the GOP nomination? I want to hear from you. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email your answers, your comments, your questions to us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. at kfuo.org. What did you think of McCain's explanation for his previous comments? It was some time back that he said he's concerned that if we overturned Roe, it would expose X number of women to dangerous operations outside the law, dangerous and illegal procedures. Abortions is what he's talking about. When Russert presses him on this, he says, well, you know, you got to understand the context of those comments, but I've been consistently pro-life in my voting record and in my statements, and now he says he's not so concerned that if Roe were overturned, that women would have to undergo dangerous and illegal abortions. Is that a sufficient explanation for you? It's Audio Open Lines. It's Tuesday, May the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850 is our call-in number. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, so Giuliani is facing the question of abortion. He's decided he's just going to say, I'm pro-choice. In his attempt to thread the needle, saying how much he's against abortion but still pro-choice, he eventually had to decide. And he said, all right, if you want to know my position, I'm pro-choice, deal with it. John McCain expressed some concern about overturning Roe v. Wade some time back. He says now he's not as concerned as he used to be. 100% pro-life is what he says, and I will take issue with him on that. When it comes to embryonic stem cell research and federal funding for it, he does not have a pro-life record. And then there's Mitt Romney, who held kind of a Giuliani-esque position on abortion for most of his political career as governor in Massachusetts, and then more recently decided, while dealing with the embryonic stem cell research issue in his own state, that he was pro-life. 60 Minutes did an interview with... Let's talk about Giuliani before we talk to about Mitt Romney. Giuliani was trying his hardest in that debate a couple weeks ago to stand out from the pack. They were mostly pro-life. And yet to make it as clear as possible that he thought abortion was just terrible, wrong, and bad. And if you felt a little tension listening to him, so did he. Here's the story on Rudolph Giuliani and his position on abortion.
In politics these days, the lines are pretty clearly drawn between Democrats and Republicans, but now one leading Republican presidential candidate is blurring the line on one issue. CBS News senior political correspondent Jeff Greenfield reports.
My position today is the same as it was yesterday, or the same as
the issue
was
in question, abortion. The candidate, former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani, at pains to insist that his pro-abortion rights views haven't changed. In fact, the campaign has let it be known, through the megaphone of the New York Times, that Giuliani will reaffirm his views in upcoming interviews and appearances.
Hi, how are you?
If that seems an odd stance to take in a Republican Party whose base is strongly anti-abortion rights, well, Giuliani himself is in an odd position. Giuliani stands atop the polls not because of his moderate to liberal social views, but in spite of them. For many Republicans, his views on abortion and gun control and gay rights are trumped by his record as New York's mayor and by his presence on the streets of New York on September 11, 2001. But during last week's MSNBC-sponsored debate in California, the trouble began when he seemed almost uncertain about legal abortion, for instance, about the court overturning the landmark Roe v. Wade decision.
Mayor.
It'll be okay.
Okay to repeal?
It would be okay to repeal. It would be okay also if a strict constructionist judge viewed it as precedent. And I think a judge has to make that
decision.
Would
it be okay if they didn't repeal it?
I think the court has to make that decision, and then the country can deal with it.
The Giuliani camp knows it's going to lose some votes from those who strongly oppose abortion rights. What concerns them, though, is if voters in general no longer see Giuliani as a straight-shooting tell-it-like-it-is leader. Making his abortion position clear, 1A told me, is likely to lessen that danger. Jeff Greenfield, CBS News, New York.
Nicole Wallace is a former communications director for the Bush White House and now a CBS News political analyst, and she joins us this morning. Good morning. It was so interesting. We were watching that debate last night. You were showing last week. We saw Rudy trying to sort of straddle the fence. Now he's off the fence. He says, this is where I am. I am pro-choice. There is no ambiguity. Is that folly or is that a brilliant political strategy?
You know, I think it is the smartest path for him. I think he is on much firmer ground saying, you may not agree with me, but you know where I stand. And it is also a rather subtle contrast that I think he's making with Mitt Romney, who has come to a pro-life position rather recently. You talk to people who were involved in his campaigns in Massachusetts on the Democratic side, and they say you couldn't be more pro-choice than Mitt Romney.
So
I think than he was. Obviously, now he has made what looks like a thoughtful argument to some conservatives who believe him that he has changed his mind. But I think that what Rudy is doing is going to stand in contrast to that. And, and we'll see. We'll see which is preferable to Republican voters.
Because to be pro-life was, I mean, you just had to have that stamp to get through the early primaries, to get through the caucuses. That early, you know, sort of base vote of religious conservatives, if you didn't have it, you weren't going to get any place. And Rudy has basically said, I'm going without it.
Well, I think what he's banking on is that no issue animates and unites the Republican base like the war on terror. So I think the hope and the gamble is that his credentials are so rock solid on that issue that he'll be able to say, let's agree to disagree on this one. He makes his promises about the kind of judges which he'll appoint, and they make sure in the same breath that they always say, while he supports abortion rights, he's going to appoint the kind of judges in the vein of Chief Justice Roberts and Alito that will... That's code to Republican voters and makes them more comfortable.
That you can quote-unquote trust me. Here's the other thing, though, because the primary landscape has changed so much. California has moved up. All these other big, more moderate states are closer to the front end of the primary season. Is that also, I can get through Iowa, maybe I can get through New Hampshire, if I can get to these bigger, more moderate states, and it, maybe it won't matter that much.
The most interesting development of the week is that Rudy's campaign seems to be signaling that they're really on the fence about whether they're going to play in these early primary states, which are really the decide. They make
used to be the
decision is usually
the momentum
made
makers,
in that group of early states. But he is now looking at California and looking at Florida and saying, you know, I can really make a case that I'm the most electable guy if I can win big in those states. So they're taking a big gamble, but I think in politics sometimes those pay.
Talking to your Republican friends, are people still waiting for Fred Thompson? Are they waiting for Newt Gingrich? Are they waiting for somebody else? Are they looking over this crowd of a dozen or so and say, who's out there yet?
You know, they look at the top three, and some of them are still wondering if these are, if any one of them is going to be able to really get to the heart of the Republican Party. And what they say about McCain is really interesting. They say, here's a guy who has the record, but for some reason, we can't get all the way there on him. And I think some of this will depend on how the debate in Iraq shapes up. If Republicans have the best contrast, that'll unite the party behind them.
Nicole Wallace, thanks so much.
So my question for you is this. Do you think that a pro-choice candidate like Rudolph Giuliani can win the Republican nomination for president? A lot of people are going to look at Rudolph Giuliani. They're going to say, look at the post-9/11 response on his part as mayor of New York. Look at his conservative positions on the other issues. And they're going to say those things outweigh his pro-choice views. Do they for you? Do you think they will with most GOP primary voters? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, there's no right or wrong answer on this, of course. It's just a question of your opinion. History would say, sooner or later, there's going to be a pro-choice Democratic, pro-choice Republican candidate for president. Sooner or later, it's bound to happen. In fact, there are many who fear that if such a thing were to occur, it would be a watershed moment. It would be one of those threshold events from which the Republican Party would never recover, at least in terms of holding strong to the life issue. Well, if we get someone in there who's running for president, who is pro-choice, or anything less than 100% pro-life, we're going to have a real hard time. Now, I would remind you that the first President Bush was pro-life, but he always made a very strong point of emphasizing the exceptions that he thought should be in play on any kind of abortion legislation, health and life of the mother, rape and incest. He always made that point very strongly. for that matter, could a pro-life candidate make it to the top on the Democratic ticket? I know that there's not really anybody out there at this point, but could it happen? We've talked with organizations like Democrats for Life. They're hoping that that actually could happen. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Audio open lines this Tuesday, May the 15th. There's a 60 Minutes interview with Mitt Romney. You might have seen it. They talked about all sorts of things. President Bush, war in Iraq, and then they came to the issues that I think interest Christians more than anything in this presidential season. Mitt Romney's religion, the peculiarities of being a Mormon that's running for president, and his thoughts on abortion. Of course, that was just raised by that ABC piece. Mitt Romney was as pro-choice as you can get, and now he's pro-life. Here's his explanation of his change of heart on the abortion issue.
Let me read to you from the April 9th, 2007, Richmond Times-Dispatch, Virginia. Romney, a former governor of Massachusetts, once supported abortion rights, the Brady gun control law, gay rights, and stem cell research. That was before he was against them. Flip-flop.
You know, my opposition will do their very best to try and find changes, whether or not. One major area where I made a change was with regards to abortion. When I ran for office, of course, I was personally opposed to abortion. But I wondered what the role of government should be in that decision. And I said I would leave the laws as they were. I'd protect a woman's right to choose under the law as it existed. Well, after I'd been governor about a year and a half or 2 years, we had a debate in our state about cloning. Cloning and embryo farming for purposes of generating stem cells. Mm-hmm. And during that debate, I came to recognize that we had gone too far in this country with regards to disrespecting human life. And we should not allow cloning or embryo farming. I'm in favor of stem cell research, but I think there's a line beyond which you don't go. So I wrote an op-ed piece in the Boston paper. Boston Globe. And I said, I am pro-life. I think states should be allowed to develop their own laws with regards to abortion rather than have Roe v. Wade establish a one-size-fits-all pronouncement for every single state. Let each state and the people and the elected representatives of each state make up their own mind. And that's a position I feel is the right position.
Now, that's interesting. This is the first time I've heard him explain it that way. Now, I've heard the story about how when Massachusetts was considering embryo farming and destructive human research, that was the moment for him where everything changed. I've heard that story before, but I've never heard him explain it in this way, as he just did. I am pro-life. I think the states ought to decide whether or not to allow abortion. Now, to be fair to former Governor Romney, that's an anti-Roe position. To say that you think the states ought to decide whether or not abortion ought to be legal for each and every individual state speaks more to the issue of Roe v. Wade, which is legalized abortion nationwide, state for state. Because, of course, if Roe is overturned, what happens is each state has to take up the issue of abortion. They either have to keep the laws that they have, or they have to write new laws to deal with the abortion issue. But one way or the other, each state is going to write its own abortion laws. Which is what was happening before Roe, by the way. But to say I'm pro-life, I want each state to decide, you know, there are a lot of people who are pro-life who would say, I'm pro-life, I don't even think each state ought to decide whether or not abortion ought to be illegal. I think abortion ought to be illegal from coast to coast. Period. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Given what Mitt Romney just said, do you trust him on the abortion issue? He was as pro-life as one gets. He was a Giuliani pro-lifer. Personally opposed, but in favor of a woman's right to choose, which Giuliani has recently decided is pro-choice. He was pro-choice before, and now he says, I'm pro-life, even to the point of saying, maybe Roe's got to go. Do you trust him? I don't know if he's the front runner in the polling for the GOP candidacy at this point, but I know he's a front runner in the money, which counts for something. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio this Tuesday, the 15th of May, issues ETC at KFUO.org. Now, Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes, Sunday night, also dealt with the issue of Romney's religion.
Willard Mitt Romney grew up the youngest of four in Bloomfield Hills, a posh suburb of Detroit. His parents, both Mormons, raised their children in that faith, and today he is still a devout Mormon who doesn't drink, smoke, nor swear.
One out of three people would worry about you as president because you were a Mormon. Why?
There's part of the history of the church is past that I understand is troubling to people. Polygamy, which was outlawed in our church in the 1800s, that's troubling to me. I have great-great-grandfather who was asked by Brigham Young to marry an additional wife or two, and he didn't want to do it, and his wife didn't want him to do it, but there were, I guess, a lot of women without husbands, and they were trying to build a generation out there in the desert, and so he took additional wives as he was told to do, and I must admit, I can't imagine anything more awful than polygamy.
Another troubling issue for Romney was the Mormon belief that African Americans could not be full members of the church, a doctrine that was changed in 1978.
Early on in the church, people who were African American weren't priests in our church, and it was an awful burden. Not to know why that, to me, and to my dad, and to others who are vehemently in favor of civil rights, who wanted to see desperately our church seen as being a proponent of equality, and yet we recognized the church doctrine that said there weren't going to be African-American priests.
Yeah.
And I remember quite distinctly driving home. I think I was in law school at the time. I know where I was. I was at Fresh Pond Rotary in Cambridge driving home, and a news report came on and said the president of the Mormon Church has just announced that he's received inspiration, that God wants African Americans to become priests in the Mormon Church. Mm. And I pulled off the road, and it hit my heart very hard.
That's Mitt Romney. He's talking about two issues regarding his Mormon religion, one being polygamy. Did you know that his great-great-grandfather was a polygamist? Now, don't be especially hard on Mitt Romney. If you're a Mormon today and your family roots go back into Mormonism, chances are your great-great-grandfather was a polygamist because they used to practice polygamy. Now, he says his father was a reluctant polygamist. It was only at the behest of Brigham Young himself that he became a polygamist. Didn't want to do it, didn't agree with it, but did it anyway. For his own thoughts, Mitt Romney says, never thought polygamy was that good of an idea. Never thought the official teaching of the Mormon Church up until 1978 that African Americans cannot be members of the priesthood, which means members of the church. Never thought that was a good idea either. And then when apparently God changed the doctrine through the living prophet back in 1978, he thought that was a great idea. So he disagreed with God's first position on blacks in Mormonism. And then when God changed his mind, good thing God changed his mind, came around to Mitt Romney's position. We'll hear more from Mitt Romney during Audio Open Lines. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.